Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all together again. Very nice, yes. But you can see why we had to go to two services, right? I mean, we're going to make it work for the rest of the winter, I think, but we might have to have, like, the kids sit up front here on the floor or something to get everybody in at the start. It's good. We'll just have standing room only for the first half for the singing. It's okay to fill up the aisles when we're singing. That's fine. That's great. Well, we're speeding along here through the Gospel of Luke, and right now we're in chapter 15, so if you want to turn there on your Bible or tap there on your phones. In chapter 15 of Luke, we find one of the most beloved parables that Jesus teaches, the parable of the prodigal, or recklessly wasteful son. Now, at some point in the past, some Bible editor decided that putting little subheadings in our Bible would help us kind of break out the information in there to read it better, I guess. And occasionally those little subheadings that you see in your Bible are helpful to just kind of say, okay, this is what this section is about. But just so you know, those subheadings are not scripture. Don't base any doctrine on what the subheading says, okay? That's a purely man-made invention that they've put in there. And sometimes those subheadings are distracting, and sometimes they're even a little bit misleading. And in this case, unfortunately, someone decades ago, maybe a century ago, coined this section or this parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And it kind of sticks in our psyche whenever we think of Jesus telling this story as the parable of the prodigal son. But that's not what the story is actually about. It's about two lost sons. There's two sons in the story. Jesus says in verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. So yes, it's a story about a prodigal son. It's also a story about a prideful son. And so when we look at this, we see that Jesus is telling a story of two sons because he is speaking to two audiences. There's kind of two ends of the spectrum. Obviously, when anybody hears the gospel or hears the word of God, you know, there's 1,000 different points on the spectrum. But there's two ends of the spectrum that Jesus wants to address because he's talking to a mixed audience. And there's two particular kinds of people that are in his audience. Luke 15, verses 1 and 2 gives us this context. It says, I thought I had that one up there, but I don't. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So as Jesus is teaching, there's tax collectors, and whenever the Bible says tax collectors, you can read traitors, and greedy swindlers, and sinners. And that just sort of encompasses everybody who are kind of outside of the religious community, who are living their life in wanton ways. So there's them, on the one hand, and mixed in amongst them are the Pharisees and the scribes who are grumbling. So there's these two audiences that Jesus is addressing. So verse 3 says, or therefore, because Jesus recognizes that he's got both of these people in the crowd, he starts telling some parables to talk to them both. And we remember, as we've come across parables in Jesus' teaching, that we are almost always looking for two things that the parable will describe. A description or a warning that we, the listeners, find ourselves in before God. There is a dangerous predicament that Jesus wants to warn us about spiritually. And secondly, the parable will describe the radical and outrageous grace of God that delivers us from that danger. So we are in a dangerous predicament. Both of these audiences are in a dangerous predicament, the sinners and the so-called saints. And both of them need the outrageous grace of God. So Jesus starts telling parables. Both of these groups are outside of the grace and outside of the household of God, and both need to have their view of themselves and of God corrected, or they will never experience the grace of the kingdom of God. So on the one hand, there's the blatant sinners, which many of us were. If we think of our life before we came to Christ, we think of the rebellion that we had against God. Some of us openly shook our fist at God and we were angry at God, or we simply wished that he didn't exist while we gladly lived out our lives however we wanted to live it, figuring we had no need of God or his grace. He was useless to us. Those types of sinners are often easy to spot and usually the first to come to their senses that they actually do need God's grace. But there's another kind of sinners who are prideful and resentful, who live next door to God, close to God, and they look down on all the other sinners, and they're not so sure that they need his grace at all. The dangerous predicament is less obvious with them. Those people like the idea of God, especially if God is rewarding them because they clearly deserve such reward. They're quite sure they are the recipients of God's grace because God owes it to them out of their religious observances, and they do not enjoy the idea that God shows grace to the obviously sinful people who clearly do not deserve it. So they have a dangerous predicament, and that can be harder to expose. So Jesus tells these three parables, the highlight being the parable of the prodigal son, or we'll say the parable of the two lost sons. And let's just pray before we see what the parables have to tell us. Father God, as we look at these parables, we want to be listening to them for the first time, just as the people in his audience were. That as Jesus told this parable, they didn't know how it was going to end. And we might think we know how it's going to end, but we want to read these parables, and we want to read especially the parable of the two lost sons in a way that it lands on us again for the first time. And so as we work through this, help us to understand our predicament and where we sit, and help us to recognize the outrageous and radical grace of a father who loves both sons, both the wayward and the prideful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 3 to 10 tells two quick parables, and I won't go into them, that set the stage for the big finale. He tells first a parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd that goes out and finds that sheep and the great celebration when the lost sheep is found. And then he tells a parable of the lost coin and the people searching far and wide for the lost coin and the celebration that is established when the coin is found. Both of these parables drive home to the sinners in the audience and to the Pharisees essentially this point. God is for you. God is looking for you. God is seeking you. God is not trying to avoid you, but actually to find you. And God celebrates when he finds the one who is lost. Heaven rejoices over one lost sinner more so than 99 saints who do not require salvation. So Jesus drives this lesson home for both the sinners and the self-righteous with his parable of the two prodigal sons, or the two lost sons. Now, just before I start, I won't assume that everyone here or online has read or heard this parable before. So as we read it, I just want you to know two things right off the top that are really obvious ahead of time. The father in the story is God, okay? I know, but I just don't want to assume. Maybe somebody here might never have even heard this parable before. So as we're reading this, remember, the father in the story is God. And the two sons, or daughters, so women, you can just say daughters. This is not a gender-specific text. Father is God, and the two sons represent two kinds of lost sinners in two different kinds of danger, and grace is extended to both. And what we're looking for is to discover what God teaches us about our own hearts and the different ways in which we sin against God and put ourselves in danger, and how God is gracious regardless of our sin. So let's look at the text. After the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, Jesus says to the crowd, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me,' and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." So what is the dangerous predicament of this younger son? It doesn't take long to figure it out. When the younger son asks his father for his inheritance, he's essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. You are of no value to my life apart from whatever material benefit you are going to leave behind when you die. So just give me my inheritance now. I don't love you. I love your wealth. I love your stuff. So give me my inheritance." And right away, Jesus' audiences would begin to understand the dangerous position this rebellious son is putting himself in. That if we're honest, almost every sinner starts off in. We think about God, those of us that are Christians, you might have to think back a little bit, but we see it around us all the time. People who are saying to God, I don't want you to be a part of my life. I enjoy the life that you've given me. I enjoy my youth. I enjoy my health. I enjoy all the stuff that I have to play with. I enjoy the party that I get to have. But I don't want anything to do with you, God. I just want to enjoy my life with your stuff without you. And if you could just let me have your stuff and butt out of my life, that would be great. That's where a lot of our sinful hearts start with relation to the Father. It's very typical irreligious and rebellious thinking. But the Father's gracious in spite of the rudeness and rebelliousness of his son, and he divides his property between the younger and the older son right then and there for them to have. He says, okay, you two guys, you can have your inheritance. And the younger son, it says, within a few days, takes his share and goes off on his own. He's finally free from all that stodgy old religious, you know, crazy family that I live in. No more rules. It's just me and my life on my terms. Follow my heart. Do what feels good. This is freedom. It's the anthem of every song and commercial and movie and book and philosophy that our world holds out to us. Now, of course, you don't have to be a genius to realize that the outcome of this arrogant know-it-all, ignoring his father, is not surprising. How does this work for him? And when he had spent everything, severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Remember, this is a Jewish audience. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So, of course, it turns out that the reckless, rebellious son is not as smart as he thought he was. Turns out he doesn't really know how to care for himself or his soul properly. All the things that he tries to fill himself up with in the world have left him completely empty. Empty stomach, most obviously, but empty of companionship, empty of security, empty of joy. He is empty after trying to fill himself with the world. This good Jewish boy now working with pigs, he's the lowest of the low. And if you're new here or you've not really heard the way in which people around you came to have the faith and joy and fullness that they found in their faith in God, you can ask them about this part of their life. You can ask any believer who's experienced the grace of God to say, at what point were you empty? When were you in the mud with the pigs? Now, maybe by God's grace, we didn't all have to follow quite this low, but every Christian can tell you this part of their life. There's a point when we have to wake up and realize that our reality is not what we thought it was. Whether we gave ourselves away to drugs or greed or gave our hearts and our bodies away to the wrong people or all of the above, sinners are going to sin. And sin is simply offering ourselves to everything that isn't God, as this reckless son did. Hanging our hope and our satisfaction on anything that isn't God is idolatry and sin. Trusting in ourselves rather than in God, and inevitably we make bad gods for ourselves. We trust in the wrong things and we hit some sort of bottom. You know your own story. Maybe some of you are still in the midst of it. And then in the midst of all of this, what we note here is that Jesus says, but when he came to himself. So what do you do when that happens? That phrase is like when he returned to his senses or even when he woke up. The same phrase in Greek is used in Acts chapter 12. If you remember the story when Peter is in prison and he has this kind of dreamlike experience where he thinks like an angel has come and set him free and he's out of prison. And then it says in Acts chapter 12 that he came to himself or he came to his senses. He woke up and he realized that the dream was true, that he actually was set free from prison. And so this is the sense of this, he finally wakes up from this nightmare that he's living. The son finally shakes off the veil of deception that's been clouding his mind for years, and that's the first act of God's grace, and he comes to his senses, first of all, to really see the dangerous predicament that he is in spiritually and the emptiness that he is in personally. He realizes he never should have left the Father. The only place to be filled again is with the Father, and he knows it. But he still has a problem. He can still only think in terms of the world. He cannot imagine a father that would accept him back into favor again unless he worked to earn that favor back. And so he thinks, wrongly, it turns out, to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? You see, he can't even imagine being a son again. He assumes his father has disowned him by this point, that there is no father to go back to. So he's thinking, I can work somehow back into the favor of my father. He says, I will go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So the second thing that he does here is that he confesses, I have sinned. He comes to his senses and realizes the situation that he's in. He also comes to his senses and realizes he needs to confess that it actually is really about him. I can't blame this on my friends. I can't blame this on other people. I can't blame it on my brother. I can't blame it on my father. Certainly, I have to confess that I've done this. Just let me earn my way back into your favor. And it's worth noting here that even though Jesus is talking to the sinners in the audience who are in need of grace, the ones in need of grace, he's still having to warn them about legalism. You see that in this son is absolutely convinced that the only way he could possibly find favor with the Father is if he worked as a hired hand in order to get some sort of blessing. And a big part of this parable is Jesus attacking the insidious and destructive idea of legalism in the stories of both sons. Yes, the son's sins have put him in a dangerous predicament, but his wrong understanding of God is just as dangerous. He's going to try to approach God thinking that he will bargain with him and then work his way back into God's grace. And does that not resonate with us as well as sinners in our own sin as well? Especially before we fully experienced God's grace, before we fully confessed our sin and recognized that the grace of God was the only way we were going to be filled again. Unless you've experienced that, inevitably you go to bargaining. It's how sinners think God works. Look at how movies and TV regularly misrepresent God and Christianity. God's an angry God for you and all you sinners. You better be prepared to jump through a whole bunch of hoops if you hope to have God accept you. You know, if you keep your nose clean and you're a hey diddly doo Ned Flanders kind of neighbor, you know, then you're a good Christian. And if you slip up, then God's going to hit you with lightning. You see, that's not Christianity. That's the world proving that it doesn't understand Christianity. It is every other religion that's invented by sinners who assume that that's how God operates. So the wayward son, the lost son, is still caught up in the lie that God is a God whose favor must be earned. But he's in for a surprise. Despite his sin, despite his emptiness, despite his lack of understanding of the character of God, he does one thing very right. He repents and he goes back home. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off and says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So the son comes home with all his lines rehearsed to plead his case, and he finds the opposite of what he expects. It should be a shaming ceremony when he comes home to the father. He's expecting at least, I mean, in my house he would get it, a slap in the back of the head for being such an idiot. Right? That's what he's expecting. He's expecting that the Father will shame him, will punish him, will be angry at him. He's hoping he can just get called a hired servant. But instead, the Father sees him coming from a long way off, and he's filled with compassion and runs down the lane and hugs and kisses his son. And the son, he begins the words that he has rehearsed to himself in the pig shed. And maybe when you came to God the first time, you did this too. You rehearsed it, right? You're like, okay, I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to say, I get it. I screwed up. But if I, you know, if you just save me, then I'll work really hard for you, and I'll make it worth it. So the son has all these rehearsed things in his head. So he comes in, he starts his rehearsed message. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the rest gets cut off. Father doesn't want to hear anything about being a hired servant. I don't want to hear that nonsense. What kind of father do you think I am? Get that idea out of your head. Get it out of your mouth. Get it out of your prayer. I don't need to hear that. The favor of God does not come from our work, but by the Father's grace alone. The only thing God needs to hear is the first part. I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, but I want to come home. Keep the rest of it to yourself. God doesn't need it, doesn't want to hear it. It's not who he is. God does not demand our work. God gives generously to those who ask. So there's three things that happened for the son to be fully restored with the father. He came to his senses, he confessed he was a sinner, and he left his pigsty and he headed for home. He turned. That's what the word repentance means. It means turning. It means changing your mind. It means agreeing with God that God was right all along. So when the Bible says repent, it's turning. It's turning away from sin. It's not bringing the pigsty with you. It's leaving the pigsty behind and turning to God and confessing. And that's all that was needed. And then notice he immediately gets a whole set of new clothes. Drop those dirty rags. Leave the smell of the pigs and the famine and death behind. You are now going to be dressed as my son. This is your real identity. And let's have another feast. God is all about the eating and drinking, let me tell you. You were dead, and now you live. You see, this is a life or death decision when we decide to go home to the Father. It is about spiritual life and death. But there were two sons, not just a sinner who kind of got closure on the first son who got his inheritance and decided to run away with it and acted like sinners do. But there's not just a sort of obvious, wayward, sinful son, but there's also a legalist son, not just a sinner with a legalist heart, but also a legalist with a sinful heart. The elder son is perhaps the surprise ending. The two parables to set this up just talked about, you know, a lost sheep and then celebration after being found, and then a lost coin and then celebration after being found. And so as people are listening to this parable, they're thinking, okay, lost son, celebration after being found. I get the pattern. We're done here. Oh, but we're not. Jesus surprises them. There's another son. Now, this older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So now here's the other son, working hard in the field, taking care of all the duties that dad has for him, doing things the way he thinks dad wants them done. He gets close to the house, but notice he does not go in. He can hear the celebration, and he's suspicious about what could be going on. This isn't normal. So instead of going in himself, he asks a servant, and he gets the answer. The servant explains, your brother has come, the fatted calf is killed for the feast because your brother's safe and sound. Now, if this parable was to go the way of the other two, it would end with celebration. The older brother, who was, everybody understands, was the good brother, right? I mean, he's the good brother. He stayed home with dad. And so he must share the same heart as the father. He must be just like dad. And so if this parable is going to end like the other ones, then the elder son is going to come in and we're going to party and he's going to celebrate and be so happy that his brother is back. But Jesus doesn't end the parable with celebration, because the parable's not about the obviously wayward son. It's about the other son. It's not just about the sinners and the tax collectors. It's about the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And at this point, I imagine the Pharisees are starting to get uncomfortable because they're starting to pick up on how Jesus tells stories. But he was angry. No celebration. He was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." See, he's got a group of friends too, and they're not any more helpful than the wayward son's friends. "But when this son of yours," notice what he says, not my brother, "but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes," where did he say that? That's new. "You killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." You see, the elder son refused to enter the house. The younger son left a long time ago, and the younger son went a long way off. The elder brother stayed close by, close to the father, but now when the rubber meets the road in terms of showing grace and forgiveness, of living out the character of the heart of the father, he is now the only one outside the house. He refuses to come in to participate in the grace and forgiveness of the father that he claims he's obedient to. He says, "Dad, I've done all the stuff you want. I'm the good son." And the father has had to come out of the house to say, "Then why aren't you in here?" So the grace of the father comes through again. Again, the father leaves the house to go out to find a lost son. Jesus is not talking to the traitors and the sinners anymore at this point in the story. They've discovered repentance and forgiveness. Now Jesus is talking to the self-righteous and the resentful. Will they discover their need for repentance and forgiveness? You see, the elder brother is angry and grumbling that the younger brother is apparently getting off way too easy. Just like in the parable of the great banquet, there's a very specific application here to the people of Israel under the old covenant of the law and to the Gentiles under the new covenant. Okay, so that's a layer I'm just mentioning. When Jesus tells this story, there's a layer that lands on these Pharisees and these other people in the crowd very specifically. Right, to the Pharisees and to Israel, in essence, the older brother here is Israel, and they're saying, "Hey, we followed the law for centuries. We sacrificed. We followed you as your chosen people for a long time, and now, Jesus, you are saying that these pagan Greek and Roman idol worshipers and these sinners, they get to come into the kingdom for free? Are you kidding me?" And so there's that layer, okay? Just so you know, there's an Israel-Gentile layer. But there's a layer that is simply sinner and religious. And Jesus has unmasked another form of the legalistic heart. The older brother has misunderstood all along about how the father's household operates. It is not about your righteousness. It is about his grace. And the elder son has misunderstood this whole time. Both sons were always invited to enjoy the favor of the father and his grace. One son ran away and wasted that grace to his own destruction. The other son never trusted in or enjoyed that grace the whole time he was there. If you look back to verse 12, remember the father had actually already divided the shares between the boys. They both received their inheritance. And in fact, the elder son, according to God's law in Deuteronomy 21:17, would have received a double portion because he was the eldest. Now, I know my mom is listening this morning, and I just want you to ignore that, Mom. Everybody gets an equal share, okay? But in those days, the elder son got double. So what Jesus is pointing out here is that the older son always had everything. He's grumbling and complaining to God and saying, "You never gave me a calf to celebrate with my friends. I never experienced your grace. I never had your freedom." And God's like, "You have always had my freedom. I gave you all of that a long time ago, the same time I gave it to your brother. How did you miss it?" The response to both sons is the same from the father. He goes out to meet the elder son as he went out to meet the younger. He's compassionate. He entreats, he pleads with the elder son to show forgiveness and grace to his younger brother. Please have my heart with this. Celebrate with me. But the elder son won't even recognize his brother. He calls him your son. And he rebukes the father for not treating the younger son properly, for treating him unfairly. The father is being too gracious to the younger son and holding out on the elder. So both the elder and the younger son believe that the father was stingy rather than generous. They both started out thinking that dad needed to be worked for, that dad was a party pooper, that dad was, you know, just out to, you know, get what he needed out of us. Both thought that God, the father, demanded work to receive favor. The younger son ran away from it. The elder son just gritted his teeth and worked it out. But they both completely misunderstood the father. And then it becomes really obvious when confronted with the father's display of grace to his younger brother that when the condition of his heart, that was when the condition of his heart was really exposed. Rather than sharing the father's heart of forgiveness and grace, he thinks there has to be consequences and penance and work done for the younger brother to be accepted again. And we see the elder son's heart is nothing like the father's. And this is the dangerous predicament of some people. Especially religious people, especially people who grew up in the church, especially people who have always been kind of living in God's backyard. And they think, oh, you know, God and I, you know, he's always sort of been there, and I understand. I go to church, and I sing, and I worship, and I teach Sunday school, and he and I have always, you know, sort of had an understanding about how things work, and I'm good. But then something happens, and something happens to expose the fact that they've never really experienced or understood God's grace. And there becomes a resentfulness in their heart and a pridefulness in their heart. And so the danger here, or the signal, the symptom, is that if you find in your heart a resentfulness towards other people who are obvious recipients of God's grace, and rather than celebrating, it might be because you've never experienced God's grace. Because if you've experienced the grace that brings people out of pigsties and dresses them for the kingdom of heaven, if you've experienced the grace that sets us free from gritting our teeth and working hard to try to earn favor, to measure up in order to qualify for righteousness, if you've experienced that grace that sets you free from all that, the grace that God sent his son to die on the cross and shed his blood so it is finished, and all you have to do is wake up and turn towards home and confess your sin, and you experience all of the love and compassion and feasting and clothing of the Father. If you've experienced that grace, then it is really difficult to believe you can resent when other people experience it. And if you resent people who receive grace, whether it's grace from the Father or grace from anyone else in this world, when you think that that isn't fair, then you have lost sight that your salvation isn't fair. Or you've never experienced it. Whenever God exposes a resentful, prideful heart, we need to check it. Just as much as when God reveals a rebellious, wanton heart, we need to check it. And so the Father concludes, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So the father comes out of the house and he's pleading, saying, "Son, of course we're celebrating. Don't you know that that's what this family is all about? This is what we do. We find lost sons and we celebrate when we find them. We celebrate repentance and redemption and returning home." And notice he doesn't let the brother off the hook with the "your son" business. He says, "Your brother was dead and alive, was lost and found." You see, the elder brother is trying to distance himself from being related to the younger brother, right? "Oh, I'm nothing like him." And the father is like, "No, you're his brother. Like, you think you're so different than your brother? You guys are the same flesh. Don't pretend you're so different. In fact, you may be worse off. Your younger brother recognizes my grace, and he repents and he depends on it and has received it. But you neither see it nor share in it. Because at the end of the parable, there's only one brother that's still outside. And it's the religious brother. It's the one that was right there, sitting in church, going to synagogue, doing the things of the Father, and has never understood or experienced is his grace. So there's a dangerous predicament for both sons, and God's outrageous grace comes out to both of them. Jesus anticipates the sons and daughters that recognize their sinfulness will receive the offer of his free grace. But as the parable ends, it seems Jesus is less confident that the resentful self-righteous will also be able to. See, the parable is kind of set up that the one who is the obvious sinner, Jesus is kind of, you know, hopeful. He's anticipating that, you know, all these sinners and tax collectors and, you know, these people who are clearly far from God, I am really anticipating that they're going to wake up someday and they're going to recognize their sin and they're going to receive God's grace and they're going to be at the party. Jesus ends this parable a little bit skeptical that the self-righteous are going to be there. Like, the ones that are in real danger are you scribes and Pharisees. The ones that think that you were close to God when you've never fully understood God or received his grace, I'm not so sure you're going to come in. You see, sin is not a problem for God. Our reckless and wasteful lives are not a problem for God. Drug addict, thief, swindler, liar, gossip, whatever you are, whatever you've done, sin is not a problem for God. He has a solution to redeem and rescue us from sin. Doesn't matter how low you've gone, doesn't matter what you've done, what pigsty you've lived in. He's got an answer for that in his son Jesus. God gave us Jesus to live a perfect life that we could never live and die a sacrificial death on our behalf to make us right before God and turn all that was made wrong by our sin right. And it's a free gift. God's a compassionate and generous and gracious Father. He will run to you the moment you turn, and he will clothe you in righteousness and invite you to the party. You see, sin is not a problem if we confess it and turns towards home. But God does have a problem if we deny his graciousness and we demand that he accept our self-righteousness. If we resent his work of grace in others and have never fully experienced it for ourselves, when we trust in ourselves and we think that God owes us his grace because we've worked for him, then I have no assurance for you in Scripture that God is your Father and heaven is your home. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that you can put God in your debt by working for him. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that God elevates the proud. He lifts up the humble. There's only one son still outside the house at the end of the parable. But the good news is that God is gracious to both. God goes outside to meet both the irreligious and the religious. God goes outside the house to engage compassionately with the wanton sinner and with the self-righteous Pharisee. God extends his promise to both. We need only wake up, turn our rebelliousness or turn our resentful heart over to God, and he will welcome us home. I'll finish again with Romans 10:9. This is what it does. This is what the younger son did. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is so much packed into that little verse. But the gospel is so simple a child can understand it. So don't complicate things like the elder brother did. God has come out to meet you, to offer you his grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable. We thank you that it exposes our human heart, that at various points in our life, we are both the reckless and rebellious, shaking our fist at you or ignoring you and just wishing you were gone and making gods of ourselves and living our own way. Or at other times, we think that we are actually pretty good people and that maybe you owe us our salvation. You know, we're not like those other people. We're not like those sinners. In fact, we have something that we need to say to them to make it really clear how we're better than them. Father, that kind of heart and that kind of resentfulness and that kind of arrogance separates us from you just as far as sinfulness does. So, Father, break our hearts down, expose them. Help us to humble ourselves like the younger brother, to come to you not expecting to do any work to receive your favor, but wholly dependent on this one thing. You are a gracious and compassionate and forgiving Father. And all of our hope is that you are who you say you are. And we throw ourselves on that promise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Please stand and join us once again.